Today, I want to talk about the church as one family, and I'm aware that your own personal experience with your family may be the lens that you are looking through when you hear the church as one family. If your mom and dad let you down constantly, you may not have great confidence in spiritual mothers and fathers. If your own brothers or sisters fail to care for you, well, you might assume the church will fail to care for you as well. Now, on the flip side, your family may be so wonderful that you don't feel the need for deep relationships with a local church. You may go through life quite satisfied with your immediate family, making church seem relatively unnecessary. Well, this morning, I hope you see that whatever your background, whatever your experience, there is a theological reality that you have to accept as a Christian. God, in the Bible, describes the church as one family. Now, every September, I devote a couple of sermons to a topic that is of particular interest to our church family. A couple of years ago, we thought about disciple making. Last year, we thought about evangelism, and this year, we are thinking about family ministry. So the topic of the next couple of sermons is family ministry. Now, 12 months ago, I would never have anticipated giving the sermon I'm about to give to you, because whenever I thought about family, well, number one, I really didn't think about it. It's a term that was fairly new to me, maybe this last 10 years, as a guy who's been in ministry for a while. But when I thought about family ministry, I would pretty much think, ah, yes, that's children's ministry with a special emphasis on parents, because after all, parents spend much more time with their children than the church does. So let's just call children's ministry family ministry, and then we'll help parents feel more responsible for teaching, befriending, evangelizing, and Lord willing, discipling their kids. So that's what I expected these two sermons to be on. But something happened as the elders and I began to talk and pray about family ministry. It didn't take very long before we realized when you think about the word family in the Bible, you're not necessarily thinking about sort of the Menikoffs, right, or the Changs or the Thayers. When you think about family in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the household of faith is, it's the family of God. Now, we're their brothers and sisters, and God is our Father. And so how can you devote a year to thinking about family ministry as if ground zero of church life is mom and dad and X number of kids? And yet so often in churches, that's exactly what family ministry is. Now, this really came to a point when I was driving through North Georgia, and I came across a church billboard. So they were advertising for their church, and it said something like, you know, come to our church, the church for families. And then, of course, it had a picture of a mom and a dad and a few kids. And I get what they were wanting to do. They were trying to say, this is a place where you can learn how to be a dad and be a mom and where kids are going to be taught the Bible. And that's all really great, but it made me wonder, is it not a church for singles? Is it not a church for seniors? If you're an empty nester, are you basically in no man's land? And that just didn't seem very wise. And so we didn't want to fall into that trap of defining family ministry in a way that I think the Bible leads against it. And so here is our definition of family ministry. The church is one family, partnering with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ. The church is one family, partnering with parents to show the next generation the way of Christ. So in that sense, it doesn't matter if you have kids or don't have kids. That's in the Lord's hands. The church is one family. And we do what believers have done for eons, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We work together to contend for the faith, once for all entrusted to the saints, so that the next generation would know who Jesus is, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would come to embrace him and love him and serve him. Well, today, I want to focus on really just the first few words of that definition of family ministry, and that is the church is one family. In other words, I don't want to assume it. I want to preach on it. I want to show you some places in the Bible where we see it. Next week, I'll cover the rest. Next week, one might argue, will be a more traditional explanation of how very practically we seek to help parents evangelize and disciple their children. But this week, today, we want to focus on the church is one family. And normally, I have one passage, and I preach from that passage. This morning is different. This is a topical sermon, which means I have a lot of passages. I think you're going to find that it's still from the Bible. I just think you're going to be a little bit annoyed because there's an awful lot of turning going back and forth. But it is what it is. This morning, three biblical principles and three biblical imperatives. Three biblical principles and three biblical imperatives for a total of 6 points. Three biblical principles. First, family is what we are ultimately aiming for. Family is what we are ultimately aiming for. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verse 27. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 880, Luke 20, 27. Again, if you've got a Pew Bible, page 880. And it's tempting to think when you hear family, of your immediate family, dad, mom, kids, and it's tempting to think that that immediate family is more important than anything. They're the ones you see, they're the ones that you know shaped you, they're the ones that you shape. And so it's tempting to think at the heart of all of that is marriage, and marriage is the peak, the pinnacle of human existence. It's tempting to think that that's true. Well, one day a group of Jewish leaders, they approached Jesus, and these particular Jewish leaders did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, these Sadducees, these Jewish leaders, they concluded this world is all there is. They knew that Jesus did believe in the resurrection, that they knew that Jesus taught about the resurrection, but because they wanted to win him over to the Sadducee side, or perhaps because they just wanted to embarrass him, they decided to tell him a story and to ask him a question. So they told Jesus about a woman whose husband died, and she got remarried. And then her husband died, and then she got remarried. And this happened 5 more times. So you've got this woman with effectively several husbands, though one at a time. They ask a question in verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as a wife. Well, they thought that they could force Jesus to say something that might embarrass him, perhaps admitting to polygamy in heaven. But look at what Jesus said. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, there won't be marriage in heaven. Now, if you didn't know that, if this is a first for you, I'd love to give you a few minutes to just think about that, because believe me, I've met more than one person super shocked by that. I have to admit, I've met a few married couples a little relieved by that. But I'm just leaving that to you. Just here's the facts. There will not be marriage in heaven. So the unique bonds between a husband and a wife, and even by extension between a father and a son, a mother and a child, those bonds for the believers in heaven will give way to a greater reality. These bonds will give way to the bonds between a heavenly father in heaven and his adopted children, and the bond, the marital bond, between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, that's the family that every believer is ultimately aiming for. That is our final destination. Now, that does not mean that earthly marriages are unimportant. Of course not. But every earthly marriage points to a greater, better, deeper relationship, right? That between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. And every father is supposed to point to a greater, better, and perfect father, the Lord God Himself. So, dads, here's your responsibility. you need to be like the creator of the universe to your children. That's all. Now, when we deny this, when we live as if the families we have are as good as it gets, when we idolize marriage or parenting or families on earth, which again, I think, however unintentionally, however well-intended, I think that's what that church billboard was doing. It was effectively idolizing that nuclear family, mom, dad, a few kids. When we do that, we're like children in love with the movie ticket who don't realize that the greatest blockbuster ever filmed is about to play behind the red curtain. That's what the family on earth is like. There is a family blockbuster awaiting every Christian. And entrance to that blockbuster is for those whose Lord is Christ. To be worthy, Jesus uses the word worthy. Well, of course, Jesus knows no one is inherently worthy. He's simply describing the reality of those who believe in him, who have professed faith in him, who have followed him. It's only those who, if you will, relinquish all sense of worthiness and recognize that they need Christ completely to live for them, to die for them, to be risen for them, those are the ones whose entrance into this great blockbuster, this kingdom of heaven, it's those to whom God has called. You've got to turn away from your sin. You've got to trust in Christ. You've got to follow him. And all who do this are children of God and will enjoy a perfect forever family. So in foster care and adoption, we talk a lot about forever families. And we're misusing that word a little bit, aren't we? There's one forever family, and it's the future of every genuine child of God. That is the family that every believer is ultimately aiming for. It's a biblical principle that we need to start with. Now, here's the second principle. Family is what we give up to follow Christ. Family is what we give up to follow Christ. I thought, should I caveat this? Should I make this sound a little bit softer? And I decided, no, I'm not going to do that. Family is what we give up to follow Christ. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 3, verse 31, Pew Bible 838, Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Jesus is speaking to a large crowd. They are packed into a house. Jesus is preaching on the kingdom of God. They are sitting at his feet. Really, they're all around him. No one else can really get in. Well, the disciples discover that Jesus' own mother and brothers, they're outside and they're wanting to get in. And so the disciples do what any good disciple is going to do. They go up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, your mom and your brothers, they're outside, they want to get in, there's no room here, what do you want to do?" And here's how Jesus responds in Mark chapter 3, verse 33, and he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, there's a saying that blood is thicker than water, but here, Jesus says the gospel is thicker than blood. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, you understand this. You're closer to those who share your Savior than you are to those who share your last name. I trust you get that. Jesus demands allegiance. He demands obedience. Those who follow him, those who do his will, they are the ones who have joined him on his mission, and they're his family, he says. Jesus' mission is more important than anything or anyone else. His will is most important, more important than the will of his own family who wanted in. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 59, Jesus says it even more clearly. He tells the man to follow him. The man replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father. Now that statement, let me go bury my father, that wasn't like, I'll be back in a couple hours. My dad has died and I've got to attend to his service. No, it was more than that. It's, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I've got to honor my parents, and that means I need to go hang out at the homestead for however long it's going to take for me to take care of all of the things associated with being, maybe he was the eldest son, I don't know. And Jesus is adamant. And in verse 60 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now these are not, I've never seen that sign at Cracker Barrel in that little Christian, you know, section. Well, the whole section is Christian, but you know what I mean. I've never seen that sign. Let the dead bury their own dead. You know, I mean, this is just a man who's trying to be faithful. He's trying to obey the Lord. It's a shocking statement. Jesus demands his life in its entirety, and not later. He demands it now. That man had to leave his family and to follow Christ. Now, I think about this passage because years ago, my wife and I decided that we were not going to move back to Oregon. I don't want to hear about it. Auburn fans. My wife and I decided that we were not going to move back to Oregon, where we are from and where most of our family resides. We love our family, and our family loves us, and we don't think it would be a sin to move back home. And I didn't hear a voice from God. I mean, if you ever run into Jesus and he tells you to do something, just do it. This guy was confronted by Jesus. All we can tell you is as best we can tell, God called us to Atlanta. And we think this is his will for our lives. As best we can tell, for the Menikoffs, choosing Christ means choosing you. Now we have to be careful here. Your family matters. I'm not talking about your church family. Your family matters. When Jesus hung on the cross, you'll remember that he saw his mother and he saw the Apostle John standing nearby. And so he said to his mother, woman, and he made sure she knew that he was talking about John, when Jesus said, woman, behold your son. And he wasn't talking about him, he was talking about John. Jesus was about to die. And Jesus said to John, behold your mother. So what's the last thing that Jesus did before he died? Well, he took care of his mom. So whatever it means to say you've got to leave your family to follow Jesus, it doesn't mean you can ignore your family. It doesn't mean you have a right to abandon them, not to care for them. Our Savior was about the business of providing for his mom materially. You simply can't ignore or reject your family. But Jesus makes it clear, family is important. It's just not all important. Do you see the difference? It's not all important. And that's what I mean when I say the family is something that we actually give up to follow Christ. So that's the second principle. You've got to reorient the way you think about family. Because if the only thing that comes to your mind is mom and dad and your brothers and sisters at home, you're not thinking biblically about the family. All right, that's the second principle. Here's the third principle. Family is what we gain when we follow Christ. Family is what we gain when we follow Christ. Turn right in your Bible to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, page 846 of your pew Bible. A rich man came to Jesus asking the way to eternal life. Jesus, knowing that rich man's heart, knowing what that man valued above everything else, told him that if he wanted to get into the kingdom of heaven, he needed to sell all his possessions, collect the proceeds, and give that money to the poor, and the man refused to do that. Now, Jesus knew that his disciples were paying attention to everything there that happened, and he told them that it's very, very hard for the wealthy to get to heaven. Very difficult, he says, for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God. Now, this shocked his disciples because his disciples had grown accustomed to equating wealth with blessing. So when Jesus says it's nearly impossible for the wealthy to get to heaven, his disciples are thinking, but wait a second. Aren't the wealthy blessed by God? I mean, if those blessed by God are going to have a hard time getting into heaven, what hope is there for anyone? Now, Peter, the consummate thinker, sometimes speaking, however, before he thinks completely, Peter speaks up. And with some honesty, and I would say with a little bit of self-righteousness, he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." In other words, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about, but I know this. Well, I've said goodbye to family. I've said goodbye to my possessions. I'm sleeping with my head on a rock virtually every night. You know, we've given up everything to follow you. They left family. They left friends. They left income. They left their sin. They left all their worldly ambitions behind to follow this strange rabbi. Following Jesus is always costly. It was a price that the rich young man didn't want to pay. Peter rightly, although of course, if you know the whole story, you know that Peter didn't give up everything, right? He was still clinging to personal safety. So when Jesus is arrested, Peter proves that he did not, in fact, give up everything. But he's largely right. Peter gave up a lot. And he proves the point that following Jesus is always costly, right? Your life can't stay the same. If Jesus is your Savior, he must be your King, your Lord. You got to do his will. That means slamming the door on patterns of sinful behavior in your life that don't bring honor to God. It means killing sin. Sometimes it means losing family. Last year, I had lunch with a relatively young man. He had been a lawyer, and as he was chasing after that brass ring, God saved him and gave him a new brass ring, the kingdom of heaven. His wife was not very pleased with that, and she gave him a little bit of time to grow out of it, and he didn't. He kept on following Jesus, and his wife said, "Well, I'm not going to follow you," and so she left him, and she divorced him. So for this man, he had a decision that he had to make at one point in his life. Is he going to follow Jesus, or is he going to follow his wife? And he chose to follow Jesus, and he lost his wife. So sometimes following Jesus quite literally means saying goodbye to your family. Well, is it worth it? Look, if you would, at Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus is responding to Peter. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, clearly, life for the Christian will not be perfect. Jesus makes sure to throw in persecutions there. So however great this sounds, it's not going to be perfect. There's going to be pain. There's going to be persecution. It's going to be so worth it, though, because there's a glorious future reward in the age to come, Jesus says, eternal life. But here's what's so amazing. The reward is not entirely future. There is a present reward, a present blessing. Brothers and sisters and mother and children. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about new family. He's talking about the church. Now, this makes sense in the New Testament. It's difficult to read through the New Testament without running into individuals being described as brothers and sisters. We've been in Ephesians for so long, but not long ago, we were in Ephesians 2:19, where Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That is family language, members of the household of God. The household of God being a local church. In a local church, every member has a seat at the table. It's a family, brothers and sisters, all with a seat at the table. So when I say that the church is family, I'm not trying to sort of tug on emotional heartstrings. Like, don't you wish it were so? I'm not trying to appeal to your desire for community. I'm just stating a theological reality. That's what we are. It's what the church is. We are a family. One family. A perfect family? No. A messed up family? Yes. A family without problems? No. A family ordained by Christ? Yes. These are biblical principles. So family is the target we're aiming for. So freeing to recognize that. That's the target we're aiming for, a heavenly reality. Okay? Family is what we give up to follow Christ. Right? That's a painful reality. Some of you know that. Family is what we gain when we follow Christ. That is a present reality. Okay? Those are the principles. Now, with all that in mind, let me leave you with three biblical imperatives. Are you ready? First, cultivate relationships with your family. Now, I know I'm being confusing here. I'm not talking there about your church family. I want to begin with this imperative. Cultivate relationships with your family. Your mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, cousins, and so forth. I know you're running out of time. Cultivate relationships with your family. Now, I love the local church. You are my closest family. Because, in part, I come from a family without believers. So you really are my closest family. But it's important that we cultivate relationships with our immediate family, wherever they may be. Now, on one hand, this is important evangelistically. You should stay engaged with your family so that they have a regular gospel presence in their lives. Right? Paul says if someone won't provide food for his relatives, well, he's denied the faith, 1 Timothy 5:8. Well, if that's true, if Paul could say someone who won't provide material sustenance to his family is living worse than an unbeliever, well, how much more is it ungodly, unfaithful, to refuse to provide the gospel to your family? That's got to be worse. So when we're talking about cultivating a relationship with our family, at some level, we've got to be talking about evangelism, right? About being a gospel presence in their lives. That can be done really well. That can be done really poorly. Try to do it well. But we want to do it. But cultivating relationships with family members is about more than evangelism. God uses the metaphor of a family, of the church as a family, for a reason. He uses this metaphor of the church as a family because most everyone on the planet understands what a family should be like. People from good families understand by example. People from bad families understand by way of contrast. But we all intuitively, having been made in the image and likeness of God, understand what a family is supposed to be like. And when we are cultivating relationships with our family members, what we're doing is we're pouring into this language that local churches like ours get to take advantage of so that we all understand what it means to be spiritual mothers and fathers, spiritual brothers and sisters. When we are good family members, we are helping the world understand what relationships in the church are supposed to be like. Now, let me give you an example. Years ago, my older brother was arrested. It was a case of mistaken identity. I was in D.C. He was in Arcadia, California. What did I do? I got on an airplane, and at that time, that was not an easy thing to do financially. But what do? He's my brother. This is what family does. When family is in trouble, you know, family goes and they try to help. He's my brother. I love him. A few weeks ago, I started a podcast with my dad. My brother's not a believer. My dad is not a believer. And my dad is in Honolulu. Check out a map. It's a long ways away from Atlanta. Why am I doing this? Because I want to be a podcaster? No, not really, because I love my dad. And this is a strange 21st century way for my dad and I to engage in conversation together. In other words, when you see Jesus instructing John to take care of his mother, and when you see Jesus telling his mother, hey, John's going to take care of you, like Jesus' example should mean something to us. Right? I love the local church, but the local church cannot consume the entirety of my time because God's made me as a son and as a brother and as an uncle and as a nephew. And as I engage in those relationships in some small way, not merely am I being an evangelistic presence in an unbelieving family, but in some small way, I'm helping to create the language and the categories that we need so that you understand and I understand what it means when I say you're my brother and you're my brother. Does that make sense? What are you going to say? No? The bond, let me put it this way, the bond that is natural between family members. It is natural for me to get on a plane when my brother gets arrested, right? That's natural. The bond that is natural between family members is there to help us live out, to understand and live out a supernatural bond that exists between you and I, between brothers and sisters in the church. So cultivate relationships with your family. All right, second imperative. Value every church member as family. Now, if you are not a member of Mount Vernon, I have no intention of leaving you out. I am not trying to leave you out. But I do need to speak quite intentionally about individuals who have said, Aaron, I want you to have accountability for my life. Right? That's what I mean here when I'm talking about the members of the family. It's not that we're the mafia and it's difficult to get in. I'm not trying to go that direction. I'm just trying to take ownership of the reality that many of us have said, I want to be part of this family and I'm willing to pay the price, and the price being I'm willing to open up with you and I want you to open up with me. I want to enter into a familial accountability relationship, and I want all of us who have done that to be very deliberate about, and by the way, if you haven't done it, you should do it. And if you don't plan on doing it at Mount Vernon, you should find a church that you're willing to do it at, because we're not trying to be the biggest church in the city. We're trying to be a congregation where Christians don't get lost. And it's not enough to show up to not get lost. To not get lost, you have to sign up. You got to put your hand up and say, I want to be a part of the body. I want to obey Jesus and identify myself with other believers, okay? So I care about you. I want to serve you. If you've been attending Mount Vernon for weeks or months or some of you even years, I encourage you to join the church. If there's something keeping you from doing that, you know, if it's something about us, we want to know. If we're doing something keeping you from joining us, please tell us and help us discern. If that's unbiblical, we want to stop it. If it's something in your own heart, going days, years without dealing with it, that's not good. All right, so that's my loving entreaty to you. Be a part of a church that you can join. It's going to bless you immeasurably. And it's going to bless us if it would be this particular local church. Value every church member as family. Now think back to that day that Jesus was teaching while his mother and his brothers were on the outside. On that day, Jesus really put a stake in the ground. He said that the most important thing in life, the most important thing about you, is not who your family is. It's who you follow. Right? That day, when he was speaking in that house, when his mother and his mother, who he clearly loved, but she was on the outside, on that day, Jesus put a stake in the ground and he said, clearly, the most important thing about you is not your family. It's who you follow. Your fundamental identity, therefore, is not your age. It's not your marital status. It's not the number of kids you have. It's not whether you have kids. Your fundamental identity is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Do you do his will And by the way, that in Christ, do his will. If you say you're in Christ, but you're not doing his will, it's difficult in any biblical sense to say you're actually in Christ. Right? This is your fundamental identity. Are you in Christ, doing his will, or are you out of Christ, not doing his will? Nothing else about you fundamentally matters. That's the most important thing. Paul put it, now do you think, Aaron, you're overstating it? I think I'm probably understating it. Galatians 3:28. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Let's not take this too far. Right? It's not that your ethnicity doesn't matter. It does. It's not that your status in society doesn't matter. There's great effects in your life based upon your status in society. Good and bad, it matters. It's certainly not that gender doesn't matter. I mean, Paul elsewhere will talk about differing roles for men and women, for husbands and wives. But none of these identity markers are all important. None of them are fundamental. What matters most is whether you are in Christ Jesus. And all of us in Christ Jesus are one family. And that should be the tone and the tenor of our church. I recently went to a marriage conference because your earthly marriage matters. I went to a marriage conference, not to speak, but to listen, to grow. The speaker was walking through the different stages in marriage and in life, which is a bit disconcerting to me because I was on the final stages of the marriage life, and I thought that was strange. He's walking through these stages, and eventually he gets to the seniors, the elderly. And he's a man, you know, he's up there in age. So he pauses as he's talking, and he makes what seemed like an offhanded comment. And yet it's probably the comment that I'm remembering the most from that conference. He said the elderly can walk through the church as if they're invisible. Right? We live in a world that values the young, that markets to the young. Right? We live in a world with billboards that put up pictures of happy young couples looking for a church. Meanwhile, the elderly in many places are walking through the church wondering, do I matter anymore? It's supposed to be different in the church. We're supposed to be one family where every member is equally valued. It's easy to treat singles as if their fundamental identity is not married. Meanwhile, we can treat couples with kids as if they are the center of the universe, or at least the most important demographic in a growing church. But what does that say about the couples who can't have kids? What does it say about parents whose children left the home long ago and are in that no man's land I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon? See, churches tend to clump people together by age and stage of life. But the reason that we should avoid this is because the church is a radical, counter-cultural movement committed to the notion we are one in Christ Jesus. And so when the culture says your fundamental identity is your sexual or gender preference, the gospel says in Christ there is neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. When the culture says that youth is king and the old need to get out of the way, the gospel says the gray hair of the righteous is a crown of glory. Proverbs 16:31. Get rid of that hair dye. When the culture says the good life is a spouse, two kids, and a house with a big backyard, the gospel says it's good to be single, like Melissa, using her singleness to bring the gospel to the unreached, 1 Corinthians 7:8. And the gospel says it's good to be married and have 10 kids. Psalm 127, verse 4. When the world says that if you cannot have kids, something is wrong with you, the gospel says the world is full of orphans you can serve, James 1:27, and your own church is full of children for you to love, Mark 10:29. We're to value every church member because our fundamental identity is not marriage, it is not kids, it is not age, it is not stage of life, it is Christ. Third, biblical imperative, gather together as family. Now, 40 years ago, what I'm about to say probably did not need to be said, but we live in an age when people do church on their couch, and when some say you can be part of a church by joining an online community. And in fact, dear brother Kyle, a few months ago, showed me a video of, I can't even call it a church, but virtual reality goggles that allowed people across the world to have an avatar and be in some digital, I don't even want to call it a place, a digital space. And that trend is not decreasing right now. It's increasing. One of the biggest changes to take place this past few decades is the rise of the multi-service and the multi-site church. Multi-service churches became popular in the 1980s and the 1990s. And in 1990, there were only 10 multi-site churches. And as of 2014, there were over 8,000. Multi-site churches. That would be the one church, five locations way of doing church. One head pastor, if you will, either live streamed to different locations in the city or the country or the world, occasionally a campus pastor, but all the campuses identifying themselves as one church. Now, this is not the direction that I want Mount Vernon to go. Simply put, Mount Vernon is one church at one time at one location. You can market that. And this is not by theological, this is not by necessity. It is by theological conviction. And in saying that, friends, I am not in any way trying to malign the motives of dear brothers and sisters who have landed in or formed congregations that have embraced this model of ministry for the purpose of the Great Commission, for the purpose of reaching as many people as they possibly can for the sake of the gospel. Now, admittedly, I'm not convinced that in the long run that's actually going to result in that great end, but I appreciate the motives, and the last thing that I want to do is question their motives. I do want to affirm, in light of this theological reality that the church is one family, that that means something. Very practically, in how we live together, there is something that is unique and supernatural and utterly biblical about coming together at one time, in one place, the whole church at once. Now, I've said it before, this room is not the sanctuary, right? We might refer to it as a sanctuary. I know the signs say worship center, but a lot of people refer to this room as a sanctuary. We know theologically that that's not true. It's a room. Right? We are the sanctuary. We are the body of Christ. We are the family. We are the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There may not be an easy or quick solution for those congregations that feel the need to divide their family by multiple services or multiple sites. But what I want to say is that whether your church is a few dozen or a few thousand, it's God's design to gather together. Jesus put it this way, speaking about a local church. He said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, Matthew 18:20. And I don't think that Jesus was talking, I know, forget, don't think. Read Matthew 18. Jesus is not talking about a small group meeting in your living room. He's not talking about a group of Christian friends meeting at Starbucks. Jesus was talking about a church, a group of individuals submitted to the gospel, submitted to the word of God, submitted to baptism, submitted to the Lord's Supper, submitted to practicing church discipline, which is actually the context of Matthew chapter 18. He says, when you're gathered, it could be two or three of you, it could be 2,000 or 3,000 of you, but when you're gathered together, I'm with you. And that's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? Jonathan Lehman is an author who thinks much about the church, and he describes the value of being together this way. Gathering as a local assembly, so that's us, gathering as a local assembly, literally makes our unity as the universal church, so every believer a member of the universal church, but when we gather together as a local assembly, that universal reality is made, he says, visible, I can see you, and active. Right? The body of Christ is not just an idea, nor is the family of God, nor is the temple of the Spirit. You can actually see and hear and reach out and touch the body, family, and temple in the gathering. The image of a body divided into multiple parts is grotesque, and a family permanently divided is tragic. So Jonathan is saying that to call the church a body, as the Bible does, to call the church a family, as the Bible does, and yet not come together in one place at one time is really toying with what the church is. It's unintentionally and yet really making a mockery of how the Lord presents the body of Christ in the Bible. Much is lost when we don't meet together. Let me share a couple of quick stories to illustrate. A few years ago, I was in Houston for a wedding on Saturday. Dina came with me. We went to a very large church in Houston on Sunday morning. We were on our way through a gorgeous, gigantic courtyard heading to the sanctuary, or the room where the sanctuary gathers. And while we were walking, I overheard a couple of couples who ran into one another. Right, two couples, and they ran into one another, and they were so surprised to see one another. And you could tell that they hadn't seen one another in years and years, but they were old friends. And as they got to talking, they realized they were both members of the church, and they'd been members for years. But because this was multiple service, multiple site, thousands and thousands of people, it was just not improbable that they would never see one another. I'm so glad they ran into one another. God is so good to rekindle that friendship. I'm just saying that the very structure of that particular church contributed to something that was not helpful for the reputation of Christ as one body, one family. Much is lost when we don't meet together. Let me give you another example. Raise your hand if you were here last Sunday. I was here last Sunday. Hi. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you weren't here last Sunday. Then I'd have to go back. Where were you? All right. So now I talked to Jack and Marjorie. They're actually downstairs helping with the kids this morning. But last Sunday, Jack struggled with a song that is really hard to play. So to his credit, that song is hard to play. And that was his first Sunday leading corporate worship. So he was not in a happy place. He was trusting in the Lord. But that was hard. But something remarkable happened because Jesus is with us in a special way when we gather. Right? We got to share in the utter imperfection of corporate worship. We got to experience together the reality that it's not the quality of our music that binds us together, but really the content of the lyrics of the songs that we sing. And that's important. And then later on when, and this will be the last time I ever mention what happened, but later on when I got to point out what happened, you got to applaud and to encourage a brother who could not have enjoyed that moment very much. And my point is that moments like that matter. It matters that we're together. It matters that you were a part of that. This is how family happens. And it's 1,001 little moments like that that make family feel like family. And as hard as you may try, and as noble as your aspirations to reach the neighborhood and the nations may be, not only will you lose something of the texture of what it means to be a family by dividing up your services or your church that way, but you lose something of the very definition of what it means to be a church. So let me encourage you to join us as we gather together as one family. Let me encourage you to gather together charitably. Cast your preferences aside. We do not have one service for seniors and one for millennials. We have one service. And it may not exactly be what any of us want, but that's okay because we're one family. And sometimes you just have to eat your peas. Be charitable. I mean, if we cannot be charitable about things that don't ultimately matter, what good are we bearing the name of Christ? So gather together charitably. Let's gather together often. Let's gather together often. So good to be able to come to an evening service. Not a command here, but so good to be able to gather together often, especially on the Lord's Day. Special opportunity in a city so large to come together when the day-to-day fellowship that we'd like to have is so often hard to come by. It's challenging to meet together for an evening service. And there may be good reasons why you can't come. It could be age. So we don't want to leave you behind. We want to love on you if your age really makes it difficult for you to come back and join us. It could be you've got really young kids. It's a season. They're going to get older. We love you. We trust that you're going to make decisions that are in the best interest of your family. Praise God for that. It could be that you have other family obligations. I just made the point, spend time with your family. Some of you on Sunday evening, and maybe you're spending time with your biological or adoptive family. Praise God for that. It could be distance. You might live really far away. All good reasons not to be here. But when you can be here, when we're able to gather together, it's a beautiful thing. Gather often, as often as you can. Now, this last point is, the last thing I want to say about gathering, just bear with me here. Let's gather elsewhere. Let's gather elsewhere. Here's what I mean. It is possible that one day these pews will be full. They are not full right now. Lots of wood right now. Labor Day weekend, you know, I love when people come to me, and some of you have done this after service, said, Aaron, I just love that message. I'm so surprised your church isn't full. Thank you. It's probably the sermons that go after 12 o'clock. But it's possible that one day these pews will be full. We aren't there yet. Should that day arrive, we can put out a few more chairs here. I think that would work. We could even, this building is actually designed for a balcony, so you could bust out, you can turn around and look, yeah, designed for a balcony. You could bust out that back wall, and we could bring some more people in. So maybe we'll do that. But what then? Should that day come that that's full, what then? Will we divide the family into two services? I don't think so. Should that day come, let's find parts of our city that could use a church, and let's go, many of us at once, and form a church where the gospel will be preached as another family, a new family, is gathered. Right? That's what I mean by let's gather elsewhere. Maybe in a few years, maybe sooner, God would have you gather elsewhere with a new family. Let's gather together charitably. Let's gather together often. And one day, Lord willing, let's gather elsewhere. Please, not all of you gathering elsewhere, but maybe some of you. Now, before I wrap up, look at Mark chapter 10 and look at verse 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 31. After describing the gift of church family, Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Right? Jesus is speaking to Peter and the disciples, he is speaking to people who gave up so much to follow him. He tells them that their reward is in heaven. There's going to be a great reward of eternal life. There's going to be persecutions. And then he tells them there's going to be mothers and brothers and sisters. There's going to be family. But then he ends it up with this very strange statement. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Why does Jesus go out of his way right here to exhort his disciples to put themselves at the end of the line? Here's what I think is going on. And it's important that you hear this on a day where we've thought about the church as one family. It's easy to go to church for what you can get. We all have desires for community, for family, for fellowship. It's easy to come to church with your hands open, ready to receive. And that's your temptation. It's my temptation. Most of us, all of us, want family that love us and care for us and serve us. But the moment we come to church in order to receive, we are putting ourselves first. The moment we come simply to get a mom or a dad, a brother or a sister, which is the context of Mark 10, it's at that moment that the church is guaranteed to disappoint you. When you put yourself first, you are asking for more than any church is able to give you. But when you obey Jesus and come to church asking what you can give, when you put yourself at the end of the line, you are more interested in being a brother than getting a brother, more interested in being a mother than finding a mother, more interested in being a sister than finding a sister. That's what it means to be last. You're more interested in being an older mother, an older brother, an older sister, an older father than you are finding that father, finding that mother, finding that brother, finding that sister. The moment you put yourself first, making an idol out of family, that's the very moment that family is going to disappoint you hard. And if this is you, you realize that what you need, if you are able to put yourself last, in other words, if you can get your mind around being satisfied at the end of the line, if you can go to church not for what you can get, but for what you can give, if that's you, then you realize that what you need isn't finally a brother to welcome you or a father to spend time with you, as wonderful as that is. What you need is a Savior who died for you, which is ultimately Jesus' message, because what did he do? He gave up his mother, and he went to the cross out of obedience to his Father, dying in the place of sinners like you and like me. And at its heart, that's what it means to be one family. We are a group of sinners in the back of the room, humbly praising our Father for sending Jesus Christ, our Lord. The church's one foundation isn't a happy family. It's a crucified and resurrected Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning and we praise you for being such a faithful God, so holy and so righteous and so just. We praise you for being a God who has bound us together, not with bonds of blood, but with gospel bonds. And we pray that you would help us to live out the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for your glory and for our good. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.